keep getting called Mister. Don't know how to handle that. There was a rumor going around, and I might have been the one to start it, that I was going to speak today on a subject concerning the birth of Christ through the death of Herod, but the more I look into that, the more I realize there's a lot of interesting stuff, and I'm not done researching it fully, so I will defer that to another occasion. But both in the in Del's opening remarks and in the hymn selection, and even a line in the opening prayer, tells me that I guess we got the right subject today. You might have noticed where Kyle mentioned about drawing closer to God. And that's exactly it. It's clear on into the ending books of the New Testament, where the Apostle James says something that should be obvious, but it takes that long to put it into a direct statement. Of course, the Psalms of David talk about this, and I suppose we could pick up the sense of it throughout most of the Bible. But James in chapter 4 says, "Draw close to God, and He will draw close to you." Our problem is, how in the world do we do that? Are we clear on how to draw closer to God? Isaiah 29, verse 13, gives us a point where we can start. Isaiah 29, verse 13, says this, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." A very profound scripture when you think about it, because there are so many people who have all kinds of praises for God, profess to love God, and yet it's just talk for the most part. And they go on to practice forms of religion that are basically the precepts of men. Now, Jesus confirmed the same thing in Matthew 15:8. We don't need to read it. It's basically a quote of this same passage, where he talks to the religious people of his day, confirming that this verse applies to them and their situation. Hebrews 7:19 is another place. Hebrews 7, And here it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near to God." So the hope that we entertain has something to do with it. And what is it that we hope for? It's all about developing an enhanced relationship with God. There's some people who think that embracing Jewishness is a means of drawing closer to God. I won't fault what they're doing. I'm just saying, does that really meet the point? Some people will wear unique garments. There's one religion particularly that has their people wear sacred underwear. Others, you know, enlarge their phylacteries and decorate themselves with all kinds of unusual garments. I'm not saying it is wrong necessarily. I'm just saying, does that really do the trick? Other people imitate words or phrases or mannerisms. External expressions, we could say. And it turns out, for the most part, those things are usually the easy things to do. Because the hard part is internal. There's other people that observe all kinds of religious customs, many of which are non-biblical. Does that draw them closer to God? They might think so. But again, that's external. Doing such things exhibits a right desire, but is it really effective? That's the question. How do we draw closer to God? And keep in mind that when we do, He is responsive to that. He will draw closer to us. It's a mutual attraction when you think about it. And that's pretty profound. What are those things that draws God's attention and draws Him toward us? That's what we need to know. In Isaiah 66, we have a clue. Let's go back to Isaiah. One of the concluding books. 66. Verse 2. For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. This is the kind of attitude that draws God's attention and allows Him to draw closer to us. And obviously, if we're in that state of mind, we're going to draw closer to Him. Talking about poor is not a financial, it's talking about something else. And having a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word, those are the important fundamental elements of this approach. So where does it begin? And where does it lead? Well, that verse itself alludes to two things allude to an important element, and that is the state of mind that we're in. Romans 7:23, I want to go there next. We'll be in Romans quite a bit. Romans 7. Verse 23. I'm going to start in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So mentally, Paul was oriented to a particular law, but physically, there was another problem. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Who can't relate to that? A person who has an anxious mind, perhaps in this sense, is somebody who realizes that they're not doing what they think they ought to be doing. And that gets into this area of, you know, people who like to do certain ritualistic things or dress a certain way or talk a certain way or use a certain language or whatever. They think they ought to be doing that. When they don't do it, they're worried about it. Oh, I'm going to go to hell for that. No, not necessarily. What God is saying is, don't have an anxious mind. That's a good, important starting point. We need to be confident in what we're doing. We need to know the Word and to know whether we're complying with it or not. Getting rid of the anxiety first is important. In Acts 17, verse 11, speaking of the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You know, in churches you hear all kinds of things about what you should do and what you shouldn't, and you know, it's important to check it out. To have a ready mind, ready to receive what's right and ready to discern what may be unnecessary. You just never know what kind of things religious people are going to set themselves upon and decide they need to do. While we're in the book of Acts, let's go over to chapter 5, verse 37. Verse 32, rather, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. So we're seeing that the receipt of God's Spirit is related to obedience. There is a mindset in the world, religious world particularly, that doesn't think obedience is necessary at all. Basically, they teach that it's not necessary to keep God's law. Such people have reprobate minds. Let's look at Romans 1, a very familiar passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I don't know if the word convenient is the best translation there, but we can get the sense of it. There's people whose minds are oriented against the law of God. Romans, 8:7 tells us the natural mind is an enemy of God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The law of God is excluded under some kinds of ways of thinking. What does God's law have to do with drawing close to God? In some circles, that would be an odd question. Some might think it has little to nothing to do with drawing closer to God. Jesus himself told us some important things about his law and how we ought to be regarding it. Matthew 12, verse 29. Matthew 12, 29. This isn't necessarily a popular teaching. Mark 12, 29. That's better. And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Our Lord, our God, is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now we know that this response was in regard to a question as to which is the greatest commandment, as though there was some question about that. But in that religious world, there was. I guess they rated commandments. They would fulfill the greatest in their mind. The rest of them were immaterial. But the important thing that he's bringing out here is that the underlying point of the commandments is love. We wouldn't necessarily think that humanly. The first four, and we used to teach this and was heard often years ago. Not so much, I suppose, anymore, but the first four of the Ten Commandments show us how to actually love God. These are the things we do that expresses love. And the remaining six, how to love our fellow man. Love is a major component. Let's go over to John 14, verses 15 and 21. John 14, and what's hard to understand about this? Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. There was a direct connection with loving God and the commandments. Those religions that teach, oh, it's all about love. Love is the only thing that matters. Well, love has to have a proper expression. And here he's telling us exactly how. Verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We can see an allusion in that verse of God responding to the one who loves him and does so properly. The commandments are important in our relationship, in our drawing closer to God. It's not just an emotional connection. It is that, but it's not just that. It has to be reflected in actions. When someone rejects God's law, does it create a disconnect with God? I think the answer to that should be obvious, but it's a question that needs to be asked. 1 John 5:3 tells us something that contradicts the typical regard towards God's law. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And, here's the part, and his commandments are not grievous. Oftentimes churchgoers will say, oh, it's just an old burdensome law, we don't need that. No, this is a contradiction. No, they're not grievous. There's nothing hard about, particularly, taking a day off. Is that hard? You would think so in some circles. I mean, nobody has a problem with the other commandments, murder and theft and, you know, worshiping idols. Nobody has a problem with those necessarily. It's just this one. Huh? Take a day off. Oh, that's so burdensome. That's so burdensome. How logical is that? In John 14, verses 15 and 21, we learn more about this. John 14, verse 15. Again, if you love me, keep my commandments. We just looked at those, didn't we? John 15, 10, just over a page. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Making that same connection, that commandment keeping is an expression of love as it regards God. In 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, let's go over there. There's several references. John hit on this theme quite a bit. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, at least to himself, and the truth is not in him. Over to chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. He continues the theme, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. We can begin to see a connection. Love, commandment keeping, and God's Spirit. Three essential elements. First John 5. Verses 2 to 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So there's a broader scope to this. Because that love is, and that commandment keeping is not just towards God. It also draws in those people whom God is calling. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. We read that. There is a belief system that explains away some of this by suggesting that Jesus Christ had his own laws. He wasn't talking about those old Ten Commandments. Well, let's see. John 15:10. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. But were Jesus' commandments different? 1 John 1:6. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and with the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We need to be honest with ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can see in that expression the mutual drawing together. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Are his commandments different than his Father's? That's the important question. John 12:49. And this should answer that question. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. So even if the sense of Jesus' commandments were in any way perceived to be different, Let's recognize where that originated. It still came from the Father. So the idea that the Father's commandments and the Son's commandments were different or opposed to one another, or that one diminishes or ignores the other, that's just a false idea entirely. It all comes from the Father ultimately. Ephesians 2:10, and this is a verse that we talked about at Bible study, Ephesians 2:10. Because the old familiar is in verse 8 and 9. You'll hear fundamentalist types quote this verse by memory, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And right there they slam the book shut. But the sentence continues in verse 10. And here is the essence of it all. "For we are His workmanship." It's Him that's doing it. We're being created in the likeness of Christ Jesus unto good works. Obviously, that's not sin. "Unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Before ordained. These good works are not something new. They're eternal. They've been there forever. They were ordained back in the beginning. And it was given to a nation as a covenant on Mount Sinai. But murder was a sin long before that. Sabbath breaking was a sin from the day of creation. From the completion of creation. God before ordained that we should walk in certain things. 2 John 1 verse 6. I guess there is only one chapter. 2 John verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk after His commandments." And which commandments is it? "This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." It's not something new. The commandments are eternal. Even if some people want to allude or allege that Christ's commandments are somehow different, it still would have originated with the Father. The two are not at odds with one another. And here's a verse that's often misunderstood. It's 1 Corinthians 7:19. And evangelical types will look to this verse and they use it in their own, you know, their own way of thinking. It says, "Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God." Now, if you look at that verse, you could say it's talking about commandments are irrelevant. Those things, circumcision and uncircumcision, those are only commandments. What we need to understand is the construction of the Greek language, where this is saying circumcision is nothing, it's irrelevant. Uncircumcision is irrelevant. But the keeping of the commandment of God is relevant. That's the sense that should come through from that verse. But the way they read it, it leaves that out. Commandment keeping is what's relevant here. In Revelation, it leaves us with a parting shot, if we could use that term. Three times it shows that even through to the end, that commandment keeping is going to be important. Revelation 12:17 is the first one. 12:17. "And And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in the very end time, there's going to be an element of people keeping God's commandments. And notice it says the commandments of God, not the commandments of Jesus. It mentions Jesus in another sense, the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They're not at odds with one another. They're both the same. 22, verse 14. It's the third place it mentions it. 22, verse 14. And this we could sort of say is a benediction to the book of Revelation. I'm going to start in verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his works shall be, as his works shall be. And I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. So we can begin to see from this, hopefully, that the love of God is related to commandment keeping. It's not irrelevant. It's not unimportant. It doesn't matter how religious we might be. The commandments are important. They're an important element if we are to draw close to God, as He has asked us to do. The world's religions are basically oriented against God's laws, for the most part. They prefer to embrace a spirituality that may be heavy in the emotional element, but they tend to push away the idea of God's laws. We need to understand that there's different kinds of biblical laws. First and most obvious is the Ten Commandments. Those are the moral laws. They're immutable. They never change. But besides that, we have the ceremonial law, which involves temple rituals and forms of dress. We have the sacrificial laws, which for the present are suspended. Then we have statutes. And statutes are standalone laws that aren't specifically enumerated in the Ten Commandments. And then we have judgments. Judgments are decisions as to how a law applies in a particular situation. We could think of many examples of that. The basic law is this. But how does that apply in this situation? Or how does that law apply in that situation? There's times when there's a call for a judgment to be made. And we've had to do that in many circumstances. The kind of culture that we live in today is nothing like what it was back in the first century, that's for sure. We also have health laws. How are they suspended? How are they done away? If you're going to eat poison, it's still going to kill you. If you eat something that's going to affect your health, the wrong kind of food, the wrong kind of meat, whatever, that wouldn't be suspended. When the Apostle Paul talks about the laws, we need to understand which law he's talking about. Because in his time, we had a major situation, and for that matter, it continues to this day, but we have that section of what is also called the law, that were basically a collection of human judgments, some of which were okay, some of which were questionable. Where do the scriptures tell you how far you can walk on a Sabbath day? The Jews needed to know that. That was important to them. They had to define that. And how heavy is a fig? What could you lift on a Sabbath day? Big fig? Little fig? What? You know, this is so important. Matthew 15:9 kind of gets into this area. Matthew 15:9. And this is bigger than we might think, but it says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Those commandments are not necessarily anti-religious, but we need to recognize the source. Right nearby, Matthew 23:4. And this is something that I suppose all generations have to deal with. Speaking of religious leaderships of that day, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one little finger." All of these things, humanly devised, which add a burden, a dimension of burden on it that God never intended in the first place. Titus 1:14 gives us another angle at this particular phenomenon. Titus 1. Used to be here. There it is. Verse 14. "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." It's possible even for some human judgments to violate the intent of God's commandments. Colossians 2:22, another angle, another consideration. Colossians 2. Right after Philippians, Colossians 2. Now this, of course, is not talking about Jewish legalism necessarily. This is talking more about Gnosticism. But it's an element that's found even within the so-called Christian world. Colossians 2, verse 22. Start in verse 20. "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and world worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." There are religious prohibitions that are imposed upon people that really have no benefit, and they certainly are not biblical. And that's what he's getting at here. Now, this book of Colossians is basically addressing Gnosticism, Gnostic ideas, not so much Jewish ideas. It's, that application is made that look at this as though it's talking about Jewish things. No, this is more about Gnostic things. It's important to realize that. But the point is that there are religious prescriptions that are put forth that people attempt to live by that are not found in the Bible. They're not God's law at all. And that's the distinction that we need to make. Because there are so many places where the Apostle Paul seems to be negative towards the law. And they use that. Let's understand something. And you can do this. This is a study, a little piece of homework for all of us. Go through all of those places where Paul speaks of the law. Those places where he seems to be negative towards the law are all in relationship to a particular idea. And the idea is that we can earn salvation by law keeping. Paul's negative comments towards the law is in that area of thought where people think that they can earn the remission of sins by law keeping, salvation by works. That's what Paul's against. Not the law itself, not the law of God. So that's an important distinction. That alone would probably be an entire message, but I'll just leave it out there as a challenge. Check it out. You'll find that's true. Because Paul, in so many places, is very positive towards the law. He says the law is holy and righteous and good when he's speaking of the law itself. But we need to understand that in drawing closer to God, we cannot take his laws, his righteous, holy, moral standards, and throw them in a trash can and expect he's going to respond positively to that. I've got more here, but I guess we're going to leave that for another time. Let me just summarize here quickly. If we're going to draw close, we need to have a focused and oriented mind. Focused in a positive way to the things of God. We need to have in ourselves a love of God and our fellow man. A love that has to be expressed in a very real and practical way. We need to be in compliance with the laws of God. Those that are applicable in our day. We need to provide an internal environment for the indwelling of God's Spirit. If we provide a hostile environment, how can we expect God's Spirit is going to remain in any effective way? But most important, perhaps, as we draw close to God, we need to recognize the need to depend on the throne of grace. Because as Paul said, there is a war going on between the laws of God in our mind and the laws that naturally reflect themselves in our physical deeds as we live. Let's draw close to God. It needs to be on our mind. And it's so important. So let's do it.